Well, we just sang our sermon text this morning, and so let me read to you it once again. Psalm 94. O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongs, O God, to whom vengeance belongs, shine forth. Rise up, O Judge of the earth, render punishment to the proud. Lord, how long will the wicked, how long will the wicked triumph? They utter speech and speak insolent things. All the workers of iniquity boast in themselves. They break in pieces your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger and murder the fatherless. Yet they say, the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob understand. Understand, you senseless among the people, and you fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who instructs the nations, shall he not correct? He who teaches man knowledge? The Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are futile. Blessed is the man whom you instruct, O Lord, and teach out of your law, that you may give him rest from the days of adversity until the pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not cast off his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance. But judgment will return to righteousness, and all the upright in heart will follow it. Who will rise up for me against the evildoers? Who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity? Unless the Lord had been my help, my soul would soon have settled in silence. If I say my foot slips, your mercy, O Lord, will hold me up. In the multitude of my anxieties within me, your comforts delight my soul. Shall the throne of iniquity, which devises evil by law, have fellowship with you? They gather together against the life of the righteous and condemn innocent blood. But the Lord has been my defense, and my God the rock of my refuge. He has brought on them their own iniquity, and shall cut them off in their own wickedness. The Lord our God shall cut them off. This is the word of the Lord. Holy Father, yes, we do give you thanks for your word. We are grateful, Lord, that we get to hear you through your word speak to us every week. We pray that you would continue your good work of sanctifying us and conforming us into the image of Jesus, that we might all together be little Jesuses that reflect your glory back to you. We ask your blessing upon this time in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. So as you can tell, I have a bit of a head cold, so if my voice gives out, we will proceed to charades and see how that goes. God's a God of vengeance, I don't know, that could be. So as we come to this psalm, Psalm 94, the first thing we must notice is that this song is not so much a song of praise as the other enthronement psalms are, like Psalm 93, which we went through last week. Like Psalms 95 and 96, which we will look at in the weeks to come. Here the psalmist is not so much praising God for his work in the world. He is calling this God to action. This is a call, a petition, an invocation to that Lord which the other psalms praise. Right? To that King who reigns over all. It is a call, a prayer to him to rise up and to take up his great royal power, his majestic scepter and reign. It is a call to the Lord Jesus Christ to come and judge the world. This is the song of the martyrs under the altar in heaven, those in Revelation 6 who were slain for the word of God and their testimony that they held to it, them bearing witness to it. They cried out with a loud voice saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge the earth and avenge our blood on those who dwell on earth? Right, that's Revelation 6, verse 10. This is their song, and it is the song of all the saints who follow in their train. This song calls for that great and awful day that we read of later in Revelation, when the sounding of the seventh trumpet, when the Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout, at that hour the church shall altogether fall on our faces before God and worship him. And we will sing, as Revelation 11, this is verses 17 through 18, we will sing, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. Right? There will be a great reckoning, for God has so appointed it. We spent several weeks meditating upon this when we studied through 2 Peter. In Acts 17, verse 31, we read that he, God, has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And this man, of course, is Jesus Christ. So this song is an expansion of that call, which is always in the mouth of God's people through every generation, that call that says, "Come, Lord Jesus." Right? Come, Lord Jesus. O God of vengeance, O Lord Jesus Christ, come, shine forth, rise up, O Judge of the earth. This is a great comfort for the saints, and it teaches us how to live free and at peace and with mercy in this world, right? In this world where injustice often prevails, where a world of injustice, of arrogance, of violence, of deceit, of powers that are far stronger than we, God's people, where a world that tramples down the weak and innocent often prevails. This song helps us along by acknowledging this difficult road that the church walks in, while also giving us peace and comfort and clarity and confidence to walk in it. In the midst of several songs praising God, who is the great King and governor over all things, this song stands as a monument, declaring that God is that great King and that his justice will prevail, while also undermining or deflating any kind of surprise or alarm that we should have when we meet with trials or difficulties, right? Both of these things are true. God does reign. He is over. He is mightier than the roaring waters, right? The roaring nations. He is enthroned. And yet we meet with enemies. We meet with difficulties and trials. And both of these are true. And this psalm acknowledges that and helps us to walk there. How does Paul and Barnabas comfort us, his disciples or the disciples of Christ? They said in Acts 14:22 that we must, through many trials and tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. And in throughout the letters that Paul writes, he's constantly speaking of the suffering that God's people will face and that we should not be surprised by it. So with that, let us turn to our passage and we'll walk through our song this morning. So this song can be split into three main sections. It begins with a cry out to God, the great King, to return in judgment. In the second section, God's people are comforted and confirmed in the ways of our God. And in the third and final section, we as God's people, having been strengthened by these comforts, boldly declare our confidence in the Lord as our defense, in the Lord as our rock of refuge. So the psalm starts off, as I said, with an invocation to the Lord, the God of vengeance. So let us look at the first two verses. The psalmist says, "O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongs, O God, to whom vengeance belongs, shine forth. Rise up, O Judge of the earth. Render punishment to the proud." Right, so Jesus reigns, as we saw last week. He is the one God installed upon the throne, for he is the Son of God. Right, he is very God of very God, and he is the anointed Messiah. He is the Son of David, heir to the everlasting throne by covenant. As King, Jesus holds the sword. He is the vindicator of the innocent. He is the avenger of blood. To him, right, to Jesus, belongs vengeance. Jesus is the Lord who said in Deuteronomy, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And Jesus said that. Acknowledging the Lord to hold this office, he addresses his petition to him. Look at the next few verses. The psalmist continues, "Lord, how long will the wicked triumph? They utter speech and speak insolent things. All the workers of iniquity boast in themselves. They break in pieces your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger and murder the fatherless. Yet they say, 'The Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob understand.'" Now, the psalmist here lays his complaint before the Lord. He calls him to rise up, and then now he lays his complaint. And notice that his complaint concerns not merely himself, right? This is not a personal vendetta that the psalmist is expressing. He is not vindictive. He is not keeping a record of every man that wronged him. These are not personal wrongs that he's listing out and pleading before the throne. He's not saying, "Lord, how long will the wicked cut me off while driving?" Right? "How long will the wicked hurt my feelings? How long will the wicked overcook my steak?" Right? A significant crime, but he's not saying that. It is not a personal complaint that he has, but what is it? The psalmist has the church in mind. Right, verse 5, "They break in pieces your people. They afflict your heritage." Right, he has the innocent and vulnerable in view, the wicked who slay the widow, who slay the stranger and the fatherless. This goes far beyond the barista making your drink wrong, right? This goes beyond the petty rivalries and complaints that you might have against your neighbor. This is the picture of ungodly rulers and powerful men and institutions trampling upon the church. Even it has the church, when the church itself becomes a haunt for evildoers, right? It falls under the crosshairs of this song, even as it did in the cusp of the Reformation and as it is in many places in our day. The psalm rails against those who oppress God's true people, those who oppress all those who flee to him for refuge, the stranger and the widow and the orphaned. And as we'll see, this is made even more clear as the song goes on. So the wicked do this, and they do it with a high hand. They do it with insolence and with arrogance, thinking that nobody will ever hold them accountable, right? They say the Lord does not see. The Lord does not see. The God of Jacob does not understand these things. We can get on without being held to account. This prompts a strong and serrated lesson for these fools, bringing us to the second section in the song, where we learn about the way of God, right? The way of the Lord, the way of the Lord who reigns over all. So look at verse 8 and the verses that follow. He says, "Understand, you senseless among the people, you fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, shall he not hear? He who formed the eye, shall he not see? He who instructs the nations, shall he not correct? He who teaches man knowledge, the Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are futile." Right? So in Psalm 92, the fool was the one who did not realize that though the wicked flourish like grass, they shall perish, right? Just as fast. They prosper only to be destroyed forever. That was seen in Psalm 92. And along the same lines, this psalmist points out with a sharpness that kind of atheistic folly which absurdly supposes that the Creator who endowed us with ears, who gave us eyes, who gave us a mind, that this Creator does not himself see. Right, that this Creator does not himself hear, that he does not know what man is up to. Right, is a blind God apparently made all things. The blind God of evolution has created all things, and so we cannot be held accountable. It's folly. These are the stupid ones, and the Lord knows the thoughts of such fools, that they are futile. In the Hebrew, it's havel, it's vanity. Right, it's just a puff of air, it is nothing. He knows that their thoughts are nothing. The words for thoughts here also includes the plans and intentions of man. The Lord knows what men are up to, what they are devising, right? What intentions they have, what plans for wickedness they plot. The elite and mighty in our day, as in every day, do not suppose that God is watching them. They do not imagine that God shall judge them, but he will. Right? Their thoughts and their plans and their scheming are blown away like the breeze. That's what this psalmist testifies to. They are nothing, and they will have to give an account for every word, for every deed, for every thought. They will have to stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead, who is the God of vengeance. And this is a great comfort for us. This is a great comfort for the church. Remember what our Lord said. This is Matthew 12, verse 36. Our Lord says, "I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak." It's pretty dreadful. Right? We will give an account for every careless word that we speak. This is weighty, but it is a comfort to the saints. It is a terror to those who are against the saints. Who would even speak a word, let alone do anything? Who would even speak a word against the saints and against their Lord? They will have to give an account. So this is the wicked. But listen to what the psalmist says next. The wicked are found out by God. Right, he knows their thoughts and plans, and he will rebuke them. But now consider the blessed man. Right, so look at verse 12. "Blessed is the man whom you instruct, O Lord, and teach out of your law, that you may give him rest from the days of adversity, until a pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not cast off his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance. But judgment will return to righteousness, and the upright in heart will follow after it." So here is much comfort. Right, the wicked will be judged harshly by the Lord, but he will not cast off his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance. Right? After all, he purchased the church with his own blood. As we read in Isaiah, we are engraved upon the palms of his hands. We read that in Isaiah, and then it's foretold, and then it's fulfilled on the cross. The church is engraved on the hands of our Lord. He will not forsake us. Judgment will fall upon the heads of the wicked, but it will return to the righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow after it. Judgment is a fearful and painful thing for the enemies of God, but judgment is a comfort for those whom God instructs, right? Whom God teaches out of his law, whom God teaches his way, whom God writes upon their hearts his law so that we walk in it and give. He gives us his spirit. He gives rest for us in his sworn promises as laid out in this psalm and elsewhere until a pit is dug for the wicked, right? Now we turn to the third section. Notice how the one who recognizes these things, this man, this church, is now emboldened. We are comforted and strengthened to stand up and press on no matter what we should face. Look at verses 16 through 19. This is the third turn of the song. He says, "Who will rise up for me against the evildoers? Who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity? Unless the Lord had been my help, my soul would soon have settled in silence. If I say my foot slips, your mercy, O Lord, will hold me up. In the multitude of my anxieties within me, your comforts delight my soul." So the saints are comforted and emboldened, knowing that the Lord, that the God who made the ears, that this God hears. The God who made our eyes, this God sees. Right? He corrects the wicked. He is a God of vengeance, and judgment shall return to righteousness, and the saints shall dwell secure. So in the multitude of our anxieties, the multitude of our concerns, these comforts, God's comforts, are a delight. Right? Amidst the multitude of fears and enemies that we face, it is a great comfort to us to know that God has appointed a man, the Lord Jesus Christ, to judge the world in righteousness. Right? There is a reckoning. The Lord reigns. Right? Adonai Malach, the Lord reigns over all. And the psalmist continues with this theme and again confidently rests in the Lord who is our refuge, who is our defense. Look at the last few verses, beginning with verse 20. He says, "Shall the throne of iniquity which devises evil by law have fellowship with you? They gather together against the life of the righteous and condemn innocent blood. But the Lord has been my refuge and my God, the rock of my refuge. He has brought on them their own iniquity and shall cut them off in their own wickedness. The Lord our God shall cut them off." Vengeance belongs to the Lord. Now, he will repay. He has promised. Again, the psalmist has renewed confidence in the Lord God. Notice again here that the enemy which the church faces, which treads down on the widow and the stranger, that afflicts the heritage of the Lord, that breaks the people of God in pieces, notice that this enemy occupies the higher echelons of society. Right? It is the throne of iniquity, which devises evil by law. They condemn innocent blood. Right? Sometimes, even often, the enemies that the church faces are not mere men. They are, again, institutions. They are authorities, thrones and dominions, powers of this age. But even still, what does the psalmist recognize? The Lord has been my refuge. Right? The Lord is my defense. The Lord our God shall cut them off. I will return to this piece later in the sermon. But this is our psalm this morning. We, the people of God, still live in a world with thrones and dominions and powers that legislate wickedness and condemn the innocent to death. The church is still persecuted despite her faithful cleaving to the Lord, but we are not forsaken. Right? We have a king who sits upon the throne who will judge all, who will watch over the watchmen. He is a God of vengeance, and he is the man appointed to judge both the living and the dead. So I want to unpack this morning the vengeance of God and look at four different ways in particular that God manifests his vengeance in this story that he is telling. So yeah, I want to focus on four ways in particular that God's vengeance is expressed in this world. The first way that God's vengeance is ordinarily expressed in this world is through the civil magistrate. The civil authority, the state, whatever you'd like to call it, whatever structural form this office might take, and it has taken on several different forms, right, throughout history, throughout different cultures, but whatever structural form it might take, the purpose, the God-given purpose of this power is to promote the good of human society. And how does it do this? Well, Peter says, by punishing evil and rewarding or praising those who do good. Right, that's 1 Peter 2, verse 14. The civil authority, according to Paul, is an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So let me read to you from Romans 13, which is the locus classicus. It's the main text that establishes our doctrine, our understanding of the civil authority. This is Romans 13, starting in the first verse. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Well, do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister, right? He is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. All right, so according to the scriptures, the civil authority is not some tyrannical power that has wiggled its way into our lives, right, into human society, even if it feels that way sometimes. It was instituted by God. It was instituted by God because sin wiggled its way into our lives and into human society and burrowed into our world and corrupted it, right? In fact, the founding of the civil authority is found back in Genesis 9, right after the flood of Noah, where the Lord says to Noah, who is a new Adam, that the man who sheds another man's blood shall have his blood shed by man. That was instituted in Genesis 9 after the flood. Now, why was this ministry appointed by God at that time? Well, because the world had gone unchecked for so long and had become so corrupt that God had to destroy the entire world. That God had to bring judgment upon the entire world and wash it clean. Now, the civil authority was therefore formally invested by God with power in order to keep that from happening again. And while the civil magistrate can indeed become terribly corrupt, and generally is, even as our psalm testifies, yet its authority, its power, is legitimate. And its exercise of this legitimate authority is good. It is good and it is right. And it is necessary, at least in the present age. So remember the passage I just read from Romans. Paul wrote it, again, to the Romans, to the church, in the very heart of that gnarly empire-eating beast. We looked at that last time in Daniel 7. You have the four beasts, and what's the last beast? This just ginormous beast that comes out and just devours anything that's before it. Well, that's the Roman Empire. That's the authority in place that Paul's speaking of. That pagan power would persecute God's people, that pagan power which would in fact take Paul's own head, right? And Peter in his letter would say something similar, as I quoted from him earlier, and he himself would be crucified by none other than the Roman authority. So you might think what you do about the corruption of our government or of government in general, but I can assure you that it's not as bad as what they faced. And yet they still acknowledged its God-given purpose and authority. They still honored it, right, and gave thanks to God for it, for he had instituted it for our good. It is a blessing to us, to his church, as well as for all humanity. Again, what does Paul say in verse 4? He says, the civil magistrate, is God's minister. In other words, God's servant for your good. The civil magistrate is to be feared, but only by those who do evil. Right, verse 4, he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is a minister of God, an avenger to execute wrath. And whose wrath is this? Is it just his own wrath? Whose vengeance is it? He is to execute the vengeance of God, right, on him who practices evil. Augustine, who lived a little bit later when Rome had become much more Christian, right, when the gospel of Christ had subdued that gnarly beast, that empire-eating beast, and had brought it to its knees to bow before Jesus, could say this about the civil authority. He said, it is intended to inspire fear and thus put a check on the bad so that the good may live peaceably among the bad. Right? The civil authority is set under God as his vicegerent, entrusted with the distinct prerogative of wielding the vengeance of God. John Calvin, too, in his day, and if you recall or if you've studied John Calvin, you'll know that he was a refugee. Right? He was forced into political exile, fleeing from the King of France, who would gladly get his hands on him. Nevertheless, Calvin could say of the civil authority that it is the greatest gift of God's goodness for the preservation of mankind. It's really high praise, right, from God. Let me quote from him a little bit more extensively. I put this in your handout. This is from Book 4 of his Institutes. Calvin writes, "Mankind derives as much benefit from it, from the civil authority, as it does from bread, water, sun, and air, and its dignity is far greater than any of them. For unlike them all, civil order has not only to do with men's breathing, eating, drinking, and flourishing, although it certainly encompasses all these, in that it makes human association possible. Its concern, I say, is not only with these, but what is more important, it prevents idolatries, sacrileges against the name of God, blasphemies against his truth, and other scandals to religion from emerging into the light of day and spreading among the people. It prevents disturbances of the public peace. It allows each to remain safe and unharmed in the enjoyment of what is his. It makes possible innocent contacts between people, and it sees to the cultivation of upright conduct and decency. In short, it upholds a public form of religion amongst Christians and humanity amongst men. That's huge. That's high praise. And as you can tell, Calvin was far more comfortable with the civil magistrate enforcing even more than what most of us would be comfortable with, right? Enforcing not just second table morality, love your neighbor kind of stuff, you know, against murder and theft, adultery, and so on, but also first table worship of God kind of stuff, enforcing against blasphemy and sacrilege. The civil magistrate in Calvin's eyes was crucial to making human life possible. It was a great blessing. As the later Calvinist Thomas Hobbes has said, and I've quoted him from him before, Hobbes says, "The life of mankind apart from civil government is solitary, poor, nasty, brutish, and short." Right? Solitary, poor, nasty, brutish, and short. And if you don't believe Hobbes, if you don't believe Calvin or Augustine, well, I invite you to go move to San Francisco. I go invite you to join the next Chaz, go ride a subway in New York City, right? There's a reason why these places are more and more miserable places and crime-ridden places. They have tied the hands of God's minister, right? Evildoers flourish because God's vengeance is no longer permitted to keep them in check, and so public peace is replaced with anarchy. The innocent are not safe. Business and commerce languish, life decays into something solitary, poor, nasty, brutish, and short. Ultimately, you can disagree with Calvin, with Augustine, but Scripture remains right there, right? God has appointed the civil magistrate to be his minister of vengeance. It is one of his main answers to this prayer that we sung earlier, right? We cry out, O God of vengeance, shine forth. And he answers by giving us civil magistrates that faithfully wield his sword of vengeance, punishing evildoers and rewarding the good. This is meant to be a comfort sent to us from God. And as Paul writes elsewhere, we are in response to offer up supplications and prayers and intercessions and the giving of thanks for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. Right? That's from 1 Timothy 2. We give thanks, we lift them up in prayer, which we do every week, right? We render them due honor. So that is the first way that God's vengeance is ordinarily manifested in this world, in this story that he is telling. But there is a problem here, right? As we pointed out, the psalmist is in particular lamenting the throne of iniquity that legislates evil, that causes evil by law, right? And those that gather against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent blood. So there's a problem there. The psalmist is especially lamenting evil civil magistrates, evil governments, or at least systemic evil, institutional wickedness. And so how does this square with the civil authority being a blessing to mankind, one we ought to give thanks for? Where is our comfort when we find ourselves in this kind of world where the powers that be are set against God and against his anointed, against the church, against Christ? It is true that the church does often find herself oppressed by governmental powers and bad laws and corrupt judges. In America, there is some of this. We are by and large blessed, however. We are not in France in 16th century. We are not in first century Rome, right? Certainly compared to other periods of history, we have it quite good. But even then, right, even in those moments, as we've seen, God God's people have great reason to give thanks. But what is our comfort here when the minister of God's vengeance is not executing God's vengeance, but their own twisted and greedy and self-serving version, right? Well, in such times, God's vengeance is seen, it's manifested in the destruction of the powers that be. There is one who watches the watchmen, who judges the judges. Jesus Christ is King of Kings, which implies he rules over kings, rules over rulers. He is Lord of Lords. He is he rules over all those in governing positions and offices. So we read in Psalm 2, this will be familiar, Psalm 2 verses 10 through 12, the psalmist says, "Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little." Right? Blessed are those who put their trust in him. So kings are charged to serve the Lord, to fear before him, because the Lord is judge over all. And historically, the Lord has judged empire after empire. The Lord has judged kingdom after kingdom. Right, the big bad Assyria that took Israel into exile, it doesn't exist anymore. Babylon that took Judah into exile and ruled over the most of the world, Babylon is gone. Right, the ancient enemies of God's people are gone. Egypt is not a superpower anymore. Rome is not an empire anymore. God judges these empires. God's people are here, but these people or these enemies are gone. He lifts up nations, exalt them for a time, but if they grow arrogant and wicked and unjust, then he judges that nation. He is the potter, and the nations and the tribes and peoples are but clay in his hands. Listen to what Jeremiah says. This is Jeremiah 18. Jeremiah 18, starting in verse 6, says, "O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up, to pull down, and destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it. Now therefore speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. Return now, everyone, from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good." Right? The Lord sits over all the nations and he judges them, for they belong to him. He is the one who rules over the roaring nations, as we saw last week. And he has commissioned his church to go forth and preach the gospel of peace to all the nations. But that gospel comes with a call of repentance. It comes with a call to fear God, right? To turn away from evil, even as Jeremiah said in this passage, right? Return everyone from his evil way and amend your ways and your deeds. And if this word is not heeded, the Lord will with vengeance judge those nations. He will pluck up. He will break down, and he will destroy every nation that does not bow the knee to him. It might not be on our time frame. It's usually over the course of centuries, but God brings judgment upon the nations. But the good news, right, for all who will repent, who turn from injustice, from oppressing his people, from legislating iniquity, from condemning the innocent, these he will spare and plant and build. And we see that in Nineveh, in Jonah's ministry, where he calls them to repent and they do. And I said that the empire of Rome has fallen, but a part of Rome has remained, right? God has spared it in some way because it did become Christian. We can be comforted, therefore, that no nation gets a pass. No corrupt government, no systemic evil, none of these things get a pass. God is the one who judges the judges, and he will execute his vengeance on those who stubbornly persist in their thrones of iniquity. He does not cast off his people, nor does he forsake his inheritance, but as our psalm says, judgment will return to righteousness, and the upright in heart will follow after it. So the Lord rises up for his people in answer to our prayers, like Psalm 94, against the evildoers and against the workers of iniquity, for he is our help. He is our defense. He is our rock of refuge. So that's the second way that God's vengeance is manifested in this world. These two ways, these two ways that God judges, whether by the sword of the magistrate or by bringing destruction upon the magistrate, anticipate or look forward to the great day of judgment when the Lord Jesus Christ, clothed in the glory of his Father, right, flanked by all of his holy angels, shall execute vengeance upon all of mankind. Paul says in one of his letters to Timothy, he writes this, he says, the sins of some people are conspicuous or manifest, obvious to all. So the sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So some sins are brought to light in this age and dealt with. Others, like tares among the wheat, are not dealt with until the day that discloses all, until the day that Jesus, the light of the world, exposes all darkness, right? Exposes all sin everywhere, and once and for all puts it completely away. This psalm shall receive its final answer on the day, on that day, and the glory of the new Jerusalem shall shine without any sin, without any blot, without any blemish. The city of God shall be completely pure and holy, and the Lord God himself shall be its light, shall be our light, right, illuminating all of it. We read this in Revelation. I'll read to you from Revelation 21, starting in verse 22. This is John speaking, testifying to what he saw. John says, but I saw no temple in it, in this New Jerusalem, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, but there shall by no means enter into it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Right? Then shall the final word of God's vengeance be spoken. There shall be no more throne of iniquity, no abomination, nothing that would cause a lie or corruption, no evil law, no oppressor, nothing that would disturb the peace of God, who shall be all in all. That is the living hope which we look forward to and that this story is moving toward. Now the fourth and final way that God answers this psalm is done in the sheer irony of his love, right? The sheer irony of his mercy. So let me explain what I mean here. You see, only one man can genuinely sing this song and make it to the end without being crushed midway through. If we're honest, not one of us could really make it even a couple verses into the song without being squashed. I mean, let's just look at the first two verses again. The psalmist says, O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongs, O God, to whom vengeance belongs, shine forth, rise up, O judge of the earth, render punishment to the proud. We sing that, and the Lord looks down at us and says, Are you sure? Are you sure that's what you want me to do? Are you sure that you want me to render vengeance and destroy all the wicked from the face of the earth? Are you sure that's what you want me to do? And then we just keep on singing happily along and, you know, completely ignorant of the fact that we are praying God's vengeance upon our own heads. Right? We are Samson bringing the temple down upon the enemies of God and upon ourselves. Who is without sin among us? Right? Who is the humble among us? And that's a catch-22 question, right? You raise your hand and we all know, well, there's the most arrogant person in this room. But if you remain silent, you're just acknowledging that you are proud, that you do have sin. There is great irony in singing this song and every song that's like it that prays for God to judge the world. So should we cut this out of the Psalter? Is that what we should do? Should we skip over it as being too holy for us? Right? No, not at all. In that case, we'd have to cut out a lot of the Bible. It'd be a different kind of Jefferson's Bible. It's true that there is only one perfect man, right? He is the one whom God has appointed to judge the rest of us. He is the man, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, very God, a very God, who became all things like us, or in all things like us, except without sin, right? The all-important exception. Jesus could sing this song, and Jesus did sing this song, and as we've seen, Jesus has come and will come in fulfillment of this song. He executes his vengeance through the sword of the civil magistrate. He executes his vengeance upon the corrupt magistrate, and he will execute his vengeance upon all the ungodly on the great day of judgment, on the great day of his wrath. But notice why it is him, right? Why it is Jesus who gets to do this, and why it is his vengeance and not ours, why it is his authority that legitimizes all of these actions and nothing from us. It is not merely because he is strong enough to do it. He is, but this is not a might is right kind of thing. It is not simply because he is the Almighty that he gets to do this. It's because he is the Lord. He is the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He does and he will visit the iniquity of men, right? He does and he will punish sin and sinners, but before and above and spilling out all over his vengeance and his wrath is his mercy. The Lord God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is a long-suffering, a patient, merciful judge who does not thirst for blood. Right? The Lord does not thirst for blood. He thirsts for repentance. He does not first and foremost delight in the death of the wicked. He does not delight in everyone getting what they deserve. He does not delight in coming in wrath and destroying the creatures that he has made in his own image. Right, the creatures whose very flesh he assumed and he took upon himself. That is not his chief delight. And no, what is it that he delights in? Well, he delights in you, and he delights in me, and he delights in the neighbor down the street. He delights in the wicked coming to our senses, right? Waking up, putting off our old self, dying to our sin, and coming to him for mercy and for peace, and to be clothed in his righteousness, to be clothed in his holiness. That is what our God delights in. Jesus delights in this, and that is why the most perfect answer to this song, the most glorious and fullest execution of the wrath of God, of the vengeance of the Lord God, is not by the sword of the civil magistrate. It is not by the destruction of an ungodly nation. It's not even on the day of judgment. Rather, it happened on the cross where Jesus was crucified. Right? The crucifixion of the Son of God is the most perfect, also the most ironic, but the most perfect fulfillment of the Lord God coming in vengeance. It was on the cross where the vengeance of God is seen the clearest. It is where judgment triumphs perfectly, where it is satisfied, right, to the uttermost, more than on the electric chair, more than on the scaffold, more than in hell. At the cross, divine vengeance and wrath and justice are fully satisfied. And yet, what do we see? Right? Mercy remains. Mercy overflows. Mercy triumphs over perfected justice. And so a way was made for us to come into the city of God, at the heavenly Jerusalem. And we read later in Revelation that outside of this city shall be the dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. Right? That's Revelation 22, verse 15. And that would include all of us, were it not for the mercy of God triumphing over judgment, so that we who all once walked as enemies of God, who were all once unrepentant in our evil ways, so that we could come in and dwell with our God forever. All because God heard our prayer for vengeance, and he answered it, not by crushing our heads, but by bringing the sword of his wrath down upon the head of his Son and our Lord, and so setting free unbounded mercy. Right? The cross set free unbounded mercy, a mercy that would triumph perfectly over the satisfied justice of God. So that is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. That is the gospel that we preach, that we have heard, that we have received, and that bears fruit in all the world, all to the glory of our great God and Redeemer. And as we come to the table this morning, we come to a table that is spread with this mercy. All who eat of this table eat mercy. And if we eat mercy, what does that mean for us? It means that we must become merciful. You've heard the phrase, you are what you eat, right? We eat mercy, and that must be incorporated into our bodies, and we must become merciful people that show mercy. It is, in fact, expected of us. It is required of us. As our Lord says, everyone to whom much is given, From him much will be required. We have been given much mercy. We eat and drink the mercy of God week after week after week. And what does God require of us? Well, that we would do justly, that we would love mercy and walk humbly with him. We do not want to be among those who, as Augustine once wrote, those who burn the bridge of mercy after crossing over, right? Those who receive mercy upon mercy after mercy, but refuse to extend it to others. That is hypocrisy, right? The Lord has nothing for that. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. He will repay, which means that we get to commit all wrongs into his hand, trusting he will not forsake us, he will not abandon us, and we get to live at peace, showing mercy, blessing those who curse us, praying for those who injure us, forgiving those who wound us, and crying out to our God, the God of vengeance, that he would feast our enemies at this table, right? That God would feast our enemies at this table with his body and with his blood, at this table where the wrath of God is satisfied and God's mercy overflows. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Holy Father, we are so grateful, Lord, that we have received mercy after mercy after mercy from you. God, when we cry out for vengeance, yet you have caused the wrath of God that is due to us to fall upon Christ instead. And we are grateful, Lord, that you did not come in wrath upon us, but that you would fill this world with your mercy. We ask, Lord, that you would do that here in Coeur d'Alene, Lord, that you would transform this entire city and our state and our nation, Lord, that we would be a place that overflows with your mercy, that we would be monuments of your mercy and grace, that we would reflect back to you your glory. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.